Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. It's been probably 9 months, I think, since Debbie and I were last here. And I think the last time I was here, there were some technical difficulties as well and bugs in the system. And maybe the Lord will bless us and the power won't go out. I know ours didn't go out this morning when it was supposed to, so we'll play that one by ear. But if the power goes out, please be assured I won't go out. So you might hope that I do later on, but I'll keep going and try to project this morning so that you can hear what we're trying to accomplish from God's Word. As Norman said, we just arrived back from the U.S. ourselves, and we've been back a little over a week and flew in from Los Angeles, and so we've just gotten over jet lag. And so now it's time to get back into the saddle. And on Tuesday, we head up to Polokwane and for a conference, and I'll be speaking there. And then we're there almost a week, and then we come back down here. And I think I'm back in 2 weeks' time. And so you'll be stuck with me twice in 2 weeks. And then I'm preaching somewhere else the week after that. And finally, I'll go back to Everglen and maybe preach a message there for a change. So we've been around. And the last few weeks, I've been in Los Angeles, San Francisco, Dallas, Texas, Bend, Oregon, back to Los Angeles, and then Cape Town. That's all in the last 4 weeks. So we've been busy. And before that, I was at the Master Seminary. For those of you who are university students, you might be encouraged to know that I actually failed one of my PhD courses, and I had to redo it. And so I actually took the exam twice and failed it twice. They said, you have a third opportunity, and it's three strikes, and you're out. And so I had to go back to the U.S. and take theological German. So while you were singing Afrikaans, it was reminiscent of some of the German I've had to do in the last 4 months. But I'm happy to say, by God's good grace, I finally got over the wall and passed the exam. So just so you know, passing at the PhD level in the U.S. is 86%. So you get 80%. If you get 85, you fail. But by God's grace, I finally made it through that exam, and so I'm on to the final exam, and then I have a dissertation to write. So anyway, that's why we were in the States, and I visited several churches and was traveling on the weekends and studying during the week. And then the last couple of weeks, we were just running around trying to see family. So now we're back in South Africa, and I'm with you this morning. Lundgren asked me to come, and so I'm happy to do that. But what I'd like to do this morning is preach from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 6. And in 2 weeks' time, I'll come back and preach from the book of Joshua. There's a message that I preached a few times in the States that was an encouragement to so many. Entitled Courage in the Courtyard of Life. So in 2 weeks, I'll preach that message for you, and hopefully it'll be a bit of an encouragement to you as we continue on through these very crazy, uncertain times. But for this morning, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And I'll have to do a little bit of low flying this morning to get through these 13 verses. So we won't spend a lot of time on any one word or verse, but we want to look at an overview of this entire chapter this morning to get a sense of what it is Isaiah has to say to us this morning. So Isaiah chapter 6, let me begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 6. It said, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with the tongs. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, and keep on listening, but do not perceive, and keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's ask God to bless His Word, the reading of His Word this morning. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that we can gather together as brothers and sisters in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy fellowship and worship together. Guide us now as we look into Your Word. May You guide our hearts and our thoughts, and may You direct and channel them in the direction that You so will. And Father, may You enable us to be changed by the washing of the water of the Word this morning as Your Spirit works in our hearts and in our lives and in our midst. And may You be honored and glorified as a result, and we will give You thanks in advance, for we pray it all in the matchless name of Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, as I begin, I'd like to read a section out of A.W. Tozer's wonderful little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and it's a book that I recommend highly to you. Easy to read, not very long, but filled with a lot of pithy excerpts by Tozer concerning the nature of the character and the attributes of God. And as it relates to the holiness of God, this is what Tozer says. Bear with me as I read a couple of paragraphs. He said, "So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God." Continuing on, he said, "The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of Him and of her. In all her prayers and labors, this should have first place. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them undimmed and undiminished the noble concept of God which we received from our Hebrew and Christian fathers of the generation past. This will prove of greater value to them than anything that art or science can devise." This is precisely the point of the prophet Isaiah, who ministered in the southern kingdom of Judea in the 7th century BC. He ministered through the reigns of 4 different kings in that southern kingdom. And he sounded forth the clarion call to the province of Judah and to the city, the capital city, Jerusalem, of impending judgment and Babylonian captivity, which was only realized 130 years after his warnings were issued. Isaiah's message was a mix of judgment and impending doom for the southern kingdom if they failed to repent. Conversely, it was also a message of salvation and deliverance for those who would repent. And so he begins Isaiah right out of the gate in the first 5 chapters with judgment. And then interposed between chapters 5 and 7 and 10 is chapter 6. After chapter 6, we find 7 through 10 dealing with the nature of judgment once again. And interspersed in all of this, and all of the warnings, and all of the doom and gloom that is forecasted, is an oasis of hope for those who will believe on the Lord Jesus, will believe and be saved. In fact, you get a glimpse of that in the opening chapter, in chapter 1, in verse 17. There he says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." Verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." So you have a mix. You have a mix of judgment on the one hand, but salvation and deliverance on the other hand, for those who will respond to the prophetic message that God has given him. In Isaiah 6, we see his commission. Probably not his inaugural call. This is not dealing with his salvation. But this is a recommissioning of sorts during a time of national crisis. And now God is going to repurpose Isaiah for the task that's at hand. And so this morning, as we quickly survey this chapter, we want to do so by asking 4 very simple questions that when answered will have practical implications for us 2,700 years later in our own current situation in which we presently find ourselves. Those questions are very simple. Number 1, what did Isaiah see? Verses 1 through 4. Secondly, how did Isaiah respond to what he saw? Verses 5 through 7. And then, what did Isaiah do based upon what he saw? Verses 8 through 10. And then, what hope is promised in verses 11 through 13? Let's begin with question number 1. What did Isaiah see? Well, let's begin in verse 1 again. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." What did he see? Well, one of the things that he saw very clearly was his own situation. He looked around at what was going on. He was surveying reality. He's not ignorant to what's going on in the southern kingdom of Judea or in the capital city of Jerusalem. He is assessing reality. You see, he's not like so many today There are too many people, Christians included, I'm afraid, who live on cloud cuckoo. They refuse to face reality. I don't know about you, I tell people all the time, I'm the mayor of Realityville. I like to live in reality. Sometimes it isn't a pleasant place to live, but I want to know what's going on, what's happening, and how I need to respond as a blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ to what's going on. And in my capacity, that includes warning people, admonishing, exhorting, and encouraging as well. But Isaiah is looking around, assessing the situation, and a king has just died, a very important king by the name of Uzziah. And Uzziah had reigned for 52 prosperous years. Beyond that, he was a great military leader and strategist, as well as a consummate administrator. I mean, he was the real deal. He was the whole package. And so you can imagine the uncertainty that the nation or the southern kingdom of Israel would have had and entertained after Uzziah died. And when Uzziah died, there's now great concern across the land because they see the gathering storm clouds of the Assyrian Empire just prior to the time that they took the northern 10 tribes captive in 722 BC. And so there's uncertainty. Things are nuts. Things are going crazy.
So was his demise. he was thrown head first into mud. A perfect illustration of man's attempts to exalt himself. And so Isaiah saw his situation. He saw God above. Thirdly, he saw God's robe filling the temple. His robe filling the temple with seraphim flying around. In all of his description in detail, it is interesting that Isaiah does not describe God's own appearance. The closest he comes to that is verse 5, where he describes God as the king and speaks of his majesty. But here he simply talks about the robe filling the temple. And what he saw provoked both shock and awe and fear as he marveled at the splendor and the majesty and the glory of God. And what he saw was simply beyond description. Mere man cannot think or describe the glory that he saw there with those garments flowing in that temple. Fourthly, he saw holy attendants. Verse 2. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. Now the seraphim here are not exactly the same as the cherubim that you find in the book of Ezekiel. There are some differences, although they're probably similar-like creatures that God had created to bring glory to him. Here, the seraphim are singled out. But what's interesting in all of this is to note their posture. With two wings, they cover their face. With two wings, they cover their feet. And with two wings, they fly around the throne of God. This is a response of humility as they humbly worship the God of all ages, the God of creation. They were standing and flying above God in this scene. And then in verse 3, he hears this angelic or the seraphim dialogue, an interchange taking place between them. Verse 3, he called out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." There is a thrice repeated exaltation of God, "Holy, holy, holy." And we sing that wonderful hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy," based on this verse. This was a song that the seraphim were singing. And when the ancient Hebrews wanted to emphasize something, they would repeat it. In fact, if you listen to Jewish comics, they often include within their monologue something about their upbringing and their mothers, and how their mothers repeated things over and over again. This was part of ancient Hebrew culture. And so if you really want to emphasize something, you'll repeat it at least a couple of times. And this was their way of expressing a superlative. And what we have here is a super superlative. Holy, holy, holy. Now note, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy," not "love, love, love." Now that's not to say that God isn't love. But when we talk about the love of God, we need to do so with the understanding that that love of God is gilded with the holiness of God that includes both of his righteousness and his justice. And so this notion of love that so many have is false. It's not the love of God. It is a super soppy, sentimental, secular version of love that I'm afraid in many Christian circles has been superimposed upon the Word of God. And if that's your view of love, it's wrong. And you need to bring it into alignment with the Word of God. So when they underscore God's innate, infinite nature and character, they do so by singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Now what does it mean then to say that God is holy? Holiness, simply put, is that character quality which distinguishes and separates God from all else that he has created. It's to say that God is wholly other than what we are or what we conceive him to be. As Old Testament scholar John Oswalt notes, the character of a given deity or God determined the character of that which was dedicated to it. In other words, what he's saying is, you become like the God that you worship. So if we truly worship the God of the Bible, we begin to change. We call it sanctification. And we begin to change, and we begin to grow in our knowledge and understanding of who God is, and we become more like him. Obviously not perfectly so in this life, but we're moving in that direction. Likewise, when the world worships their various gods, they become like those gods that they worship. And when you worship the God of this world, who is the father of lies and the father of murder, guess what? You'll be a liar and a murderer. Why do you think millions are raging against the recent Supreme Court decision on Friday in the United States, Roe v. Wade? They are of their father, the devil, who was a murderer, Jesus said in John 8:44, from the beginning. Now that's not to say that they can't get saved. Certainly they can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sin and embrace the God of life instead of the God of death. But that's where we are. So whatever else God is, he is holy. And when we speak about the glory of God is simply the display of his innate holiness. It emanates from him. And ultimately, holiness, therefore, results in ethical behavior. There is right, there is wrong. There are absolutes that are beyond us, that are what we would call technically transcendent, beyond this world. And we are to begin, as believers, to bring our lives into alignment with those moral, holy absolutes of God with the help of His Spirit. In the ancient Hebrew worldview, whatever else holiness was, it was meant to result in right living that follows the one true God. All of which is the reason why Isaiah is giving 66 chapters of prophecy to them. They had forgotten that. They needed to seek a realignment. See, it wasn't enough for them to go through the liturgical motions and to go to the feast days and to offer sacrifice, but to do it devoid of the right motivation and attitude. They weren't simply to go through the motion of prescribed rituals, thinking that they were now ceremonial pure and clean. It had to be reflected in their daily lives. The holiness of God is such that, number one, it is distinct from all else. It means to live a separated life, to live a life that is different. God is certainly different. secondly, it's wholly terrifying to his creation. Because we live in a fallen world. We're all fallen creatures. And yet, because holiness is one of God's communicable attributes, when someone comes to saving faith, they now receive a measure and a degree of that holiness. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we begin the life and the process of progressively growing in grace that's called sanctification. Well, we set our lives apart to Him in all that we say and all that we do. And so He communicates that to us. He communicated it to the ancient nation of Israel. In fact, if you keep your place in Isaiah 6, just turn back to Leviticus, the third book of the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 11, beginning in verse 44. And Leviticus is all about holiness. The first 16 chapters are all about going through the sacrificial system to make atonement for the sin. And once they have done that, then chapter 17 is a transition and a hinge that leads to the practical portion of the book. Now, in light of that atonement, this is how you need to live. This is how you need to act. This is what you need to do. And so the remainder of Leviticus from 17 on deals with the practical ramifications of that atonement. Much like Paul's epistles. Theology first, practice second. Based on this theology then, this is how you then live. Well, in Leviticus 11, verse 44, we read these words. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy. For I am holy. And you shall make yourselves you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. So even in the context of dietary laws, he's saying be holy. Be different. Be distinct. Don't be like the pagans. Then again in chapter 19 of verses 1 and 2, we read these words again. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. But you see, that's not just an Old Testament concept. Because we know from 1 Peter 1 and verse 16 that Peter cites both Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, and Leviticus 19, verse 2. Be ye holy, for I am holy. It is true for all people of all times. And so, New Testament believers are called to be holy. That's why we're called saints. Hagios in the Greek, it simply means holy ones. The ones who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And if you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there should be a reflection of that in your daily lives. Finally, he saw the temple, or the foundation. He's seen a lot thus far. But then he sees the temple and the foundation in verse 4. Saying that the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. Well, the temple was filling with smoke. Why is the temple filling with smoke? It is to conceal God's awesome displays of splendor, majesty, and glory from human eyes. And the thresholds themselves shook. If you've ever been to a movie theater that has all of that wonderful surround sound, and they turn the sound up or the volume up too high, and the walls begin to shake, and you're actually shaking in your seat as the floor has seismic activity from the sound. That's the idea here. This is what's going on in the very throne room of heaven. This is what he saw. This is what he heard. That leads us to the second question. How did he respond? Well, let's look at verses 5 through 7. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." How does he respond to what he saw? Verse 5, he responds this way, with a profound self-awareness of himself. He begins there, "Woe is me." Based on what he saw, based on what he heard regarding God, correspondingly now, he now sees himself as he really was. As God saw him, as a sinner. And he says, "Woe is me, I am undone, I'm devastated." He's saying here, "I'm ruined, I'm wrecked." The verb used here, when he says, "I'm ruined," is oftentimes translated silent. And it's the type of silence that is brought about by the death of someone close to you. It is that kind of silence. He was so awestruck, he was now speechless as he takes inventory of his own life. He couldn't say anything. He's not like the boxer before the prize fight in the pre-fight interview who says, "Man, I'm bad to the bone. I'm going to knock you down in 3. He's not a Muhammad Ali. "Oh, I float like a butterfly. I sting like a bee. That's because my name's Muhammad Ali." There's none of this. No braggadocio. No boasting. No pomposity here. He's saying, "I'm ruined." He had been acutely aware of Judah's sin. He makes that apparently and abundantly clear in chapters 1 through 5. And if you just read chapter 5, where he calls them out on their sin, but now he has a self-awareness that's focused on his own uncleanness, his own unworthiness before a perfectly infinite holy God. And in response, what he saw was now fixated on his own impurity, his own sinfulness. And he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And lips here is simply a metaphor for the human heart. Because what's down in the bucket, or down in the well, comes up in the bucket. So he has a profound self-awareness of himself. Secondly, he has a profound pastoral awareness of those around him. A deep-seated concern, because he goes on here, and he says, "I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He's aware of himself. He's aware of all of those surrounding him. We're all in the same boat together and bailing fast. And so, thirdly, he has a profound reception of God's grace. Verses 6 and 7. He receives that burning coal in his hand, which had been taken from the altar with tongs, and that seraphim touches that coal to Isaiah's lips. All a symbol of atonement, purity, cleansing and forgiveness. This is a profound reception of grace. And what is significant to note here in verses 6 through 7 is who it is that takes the initiative. It is God who takes the initiative. Remember, Isaiah is undone. He's devastated. He's wrecked. He's ruined. There's no liturgy. There's no ceremony. There's no baptismal hocus pocus that is going to bring about the righteousness that he needs. No magical words, no magic wand. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2:9. The only thing Isaiah brought to this equation was his own sin. God provided the covering. God provides the grace. God grants the forgiveness. And the fire and the coal here in this text points to atonement, points to sanctification, points to cleansing and reconciliation between God and Isaiah. This is how Isaiah responded. With profound self-awareness, profound pastoral awareness, and a profound reception of God's grace. The third question, what did Isaiah do in response to this encounter? Verses 8 through 10. When I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Then he said, go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. They keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their ears and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. How does he respond to this profound encounter? Verse 8. He volunteers for the impossible task. He's now received forgiveness. He says, who's going to go? Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. Now he's ready to go. He's been forgiven. He can volunteer for this impossible task. Notice that task, though. He is called to preach to an obstinate people. People who are already under the judgment of God. He says here that they keep on listening in verse 9, but do not perceive. They keep on looking, but they do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Simply put, you're going to preach, Isaiah, but the response in the main will be, does not compute, does not compute, does not compute. And the way this is written is that it's continual. Can you imagine a ministry like that where most people do not respond? And the modus operandi, the common response is, does not compute. You see, the idea here is they are already under the judgment of God. In other words, it's too late. There is a line in the sand that once it is passed, it is too late for a nation. Too late for a society. We don't like to think of that, but it's true. It's too late. I spoke at a missions conference 3 months ago in San Francisco, California. And they had a bank banquet after I preached, not for me, but for missions. And I was sitting around, and there were elders and leaders in that church, and they turned to me and they said, "Mark, what do you think will happen in America? Is it too late?" My response was, "It's too late. The sin is too deep. The sin is too wide. Certainly God can save, but America is under the divine judgment of God. Now you might slow the rate of decay. You might be able to tap on the brakes, but we will only prolong the inevitable." And everybody, it was silent. I guess I was the wet blanket of the party. 3 weeks later, I sat in an elders meeting, reported back to the elders of Grace Community Church, and listened to John MacArthur give his pastoral update. And in the midst of his pastoral update, he said, "Men, it is too late for America." I didn't feel like I was out on a limb cutting fast at that moment in time. But essentially, that is true. They continue to see, but they don't understand. They continue to hear, but what they hear is like what you hear when you watch a Peanuts cartoon and the adults are going, blah, 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 blah. You don't know what they're saying. And when you preach the unadulterated word of God to the vast majority of people, that what they hear is blah, 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 blah. And I hope nobody goes home today and says, and somebody asks, "What did the guy say?" And you go, blah, 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 blah. They just don't get it. Because the depth of the rebellion and anarchy in the heart is too deep, and they misperceive any truth they hear. Verse 10, he preaches to their own detriment. They're deaf. They're blind, spiritually speaking. Just make their hearts fat, meaning insensitive or insensate, hardened hearts. And in the Old Testament, the terminology heart most often means the mind. It's the hard drive of our humanity and our image-bearing capacities from God. The ears are made dull. I used to have a professor who, when you'd ask questions and he didn't want to answer them, he'd turn his hearing aid off. The world has turned their hearing aids off, as well as many professing Christians. And their eyes are shut. Now, having said that, this does not preclude, nor does it prohibit, a remnant from believing and repenting of their sin. But as a nation, it's too late for Israel, for the southern kingdom. It's like spinning against a gale force southeaster in the middle of February. It's going to come back to haunt you. How is this reconciled with the love of God? In Exodus 7 through 10, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Then it tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart again. And then it tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. This is the equivalent of what you find in Romans 1, where it says that they have worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so in response, when you worship the four-footed beast of the field, ultimately what happens progressively, incrementally, is verse 24 of Romans 1, God says, "I will give you over to your licentious hearts." Do you know what that is? That's the sexual revolution. You want a sexual revolution? Fine. I'm going to give you sexual revolution. Verse 26, you want homosexuality? Guess what? I'm going to give you over to that homosexuality. And people say to me all the time, because I wrote a book on it and wrote a dissertation on it, they've asked me, Mark, was God going to judge us for our homosexuality in our society? I said, no. And they look at me quizzically, puzzled. And then I respond further. The normalized homosexuality is the judgment. Look what they're doing to our young people in our school system, right here in this country. I met with a pastor in the southern suburbs on Friday, and he started naming schools where transgenderism is all the rage. Folks, that is the judgment of God. We're under the judgment. Verse 28 of Romans 1, I will give them over to a reprobate mind. That's a mind that is morally, ethically insensate. It is callous. Can no longer discern between right and wrong. And so Matt Walsh goes along and he does a documentary, What is a Woman? And he asks all of these intellectuals in our universities, what is a woman? They don't know what a woman is. But then Friday, the Supreme Court issues and rescinds Roe v. Wade because there's nothing in the U.S. Constitution about abortion, so they reverse that and send it to the states where it rightly belongs. And all of a sudden, lo and behold, the people who the day before didn't know what a woman was, all of a sudden are talking about a woman's choice. Do you see how reprobate we are? We can't even discern between what is a boy and what is a girl anymore and can't follow that science. Once you go down that road, it's a lost cause. But there will be a remnant who repent. And for that reason, Isaiah, you continue to preach the truth. You continue to preach the gospel. You see, this is the same kind of hardness, deafness, and blindness that prevails today. We're not the nation of Israel. I'm not intimating that we are. But God deals similarly with secular nations. There is a blindness and a deafness that defies all reason, all rationality, and has produced the irrational fury that's all the rage. In Canada, they recently made it a law, the C4 law, that makes giving the gospel to the LGBTQIA+ a criminal offense. Punishable by up to 5 years in prison. In the state of California, where we just came from, there's a bill sitting before the state senate to approve post-birth abortion, whereby you have 30 days after you give birth to decide whether you want that child or not. The state of California is also trying to make California an abortion sanctuary, using taxpayer dollars to fly others from other states like Oklahoma, where abortion is now outlawed, and let them have a holiday and an abortion at the same time. They're doing the same with gender reassignment surgery. Folks, that's the reprobate mind. The external vessels of hearing and sight are emphasized here, and then combined with the internal elements of understanding and knowing to produce a comprehensive and total inability to comprehend the message that is being proclaimed. So to placate those who cannot see or hear, by watering down the message, is to alter God's message and lose the force of it. as so many churches are doing today. Alex Mautier, another Old Testament scholar, said, those who resist the truth can be changed only by telling them the truth. But to do this exposes them to the danger of rejecting truth yet once again. And the opportunity, which could spell their salvation, would spell their judgment. Now, this is spoken of later on in Isaiah 55. A well-known passage by many believers. In verse 8 of Isaiah 55, this is what it says of God. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You see, there is a two-way street when the Word of God goes forth, when you proclaim the gospel. On the one hand, that same gospel message confirms one person in judgment while drawing another person to salvation. That's what he means by the word of God will not return void. What it doesn't mean is, well, my kids grew up in a church, they heard the gospel, they went to Sunday school, they recited all of their Awana verses, and now they're off in the world. The word of God will not return void, they will someday come back. They might. But regardless of whether they come back or not, the Word of God will accomplish its purpose, either unto judgment or unto salvation, one or the other. Either way, the Word of God is not void. And while a remnant will respond positively to the truth, it is clear here in Isaiah 6, 9-11, that the gate of God's grace closes on those who are happy in their sin. And they get caught up in the riptide of it, and the very sin that they are guilty of is the very sin that God uses to judgment as He pulls them further and further out to sea. That's why it's important to respond to the gospel message before it's too late. Finally, what hope is promised? I know that's heavy stuff, but that's what the Word of God says. What hope is promised to Isaiah here? Verses 11 through 13. Then I said, Lord, how long? I mean, you kind of want this to be a short ministry, don't you? How long, Lord? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed the men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump. What hope is promised to Isaiah here? First, the gradual promise of judgment. How long? How long is lamentation? There is grace in this that alleviates Isaiah from participating in this and being an agent of the judgment. Once again, God provides Judah's cities and houses and land, and they will be incrementally destroyed, not all at once. And in so doing, He's trying to get their attention. That's why God doesn't destroy us all at once. That's why it doesn't all end right here, right? right now, God does these things incrementally to get our attention, to bring us to our knees, to humble us, that we might seek repentance in Him. And so it's a process. It's progressive. It gradually unfolds. We didn't arrive at our current destination overnight. It has been a very slow, incremental process. God told them in Deuteronomy 28, "Those who honor my word, I will bless. When you are disobedient to my word, I will curse you. And it may come to the place where I actually take you from and pluck you from the promised land. And you will be live in captivity to a nation you do not know. And listen to a language that you have not learned." God resorts to that to get their attention because our sin is so deep and so entrenched. And so it's a gradual process. Secondly, a remnant survives. There is a remnant. It's not all doom and gloom. And this is really who Isaiah is targeting. He's targeting that remnant. There will be a tenth portion in it, despite the ongoing process of destruction, devastation, slash and burn, destruction of the cities, villages. It took place during the Babylonian captivity. A remnant was sovereignly and providentially reserved by God for future posterity. Think Daniel. Think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and there were others, and Ezekiel, Jeremiah. God was not finished with Israel yet. He has not completely and totally abandoned them. He has promised that there will be a remnant. That's what he's saying in verses 11 through 13. There is a remnant. It may be like a stump and a fresh sprig or sprout comes forth from that stump, and eventually a branch grows. It's all the work of God. It's all the grace of God. So what did Isaiah see? The inscrutable, indescribable glory of God manifested and displayed in part as a testament to His perfect holiness. How did Isaiah respond? He was devastated by the enormity of his own sin and the sin of those around him. And so God provided grace and forgiveness for him. What did he do in response to this? He became a missionary evangelist and began proclaiming the truth to those who were both hearing and seeing impaired. He didn't alter the message. He didn't seek to water it down. He didn't go on an apology tour for the Word of God. What hope is promised? A remnant. A remnant held in reserve as a down payment of God's promise to restore Judah and Jerusalem at a future time of His choosing, after 70 years of Babylonian captivity. As I close this morning, there are a few takeaways for us in 2022. Number one, God is holy, and those who desire to be in His presence must be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And sin and rebellion against God must be dealt with on His terms, not ours. First by salvation, and then by daily sanctification. Confessing our sins. Knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Secondly, because God is perfectly holy, sin must be acknowledged in our own lives. It must be confessed, or there is a hardening process that begins and culminates in judgment. Thirdly, we are given a humanly impossible task as believers of Christ to preach and proclaim a very difficult and a very unpopular message, which will be rejected by the majority, while a few will respond. But preach it we must. Don't expect any applause. Don't expect any plaques from the world. The world will not lionize Mark Christopher when he dies. They might say, finally. And we're glad he's gone. There are no earthly merit badges for preaching the unadulterated truth of the gospel. But we need to stop making apologies for the truth of God's word and seeking to appease the culture and appease the world and appease those around us to, quote, reach them. You don't coddle the culture. You don't have to use someone's, quote, preferred pronouns to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fourth, God is busy hardening hearts right now, and the end is certain judgment. And I would say it's already underway. We see it all around us. Godless attitudes. Statism has now become the god of so many people, thinking that we can solve all of our problems through the legislative apparatus while seeking to marginalize the truth through hate crime initiatives and laws. Don't expect a magical carpet ride without obstacles and headwinds or opposition to the truth. Because God is busy guarding hearts. Number five, our task is like that of the sower in Matthew 13. Mark 4, where we have the parable of the soils. We will dispense the gospel, and as we proclaim the truth of God, that seed will fall on four kinds of ground. It will fall on hard-packed ground that is like granite, will never sprout. It will fall into the rocky ground, which initially there will be some growth, but it will quickly dry out as the roots cannot penetrate the rocky soil. Some of that seed falls on weedy ground soil, and it quickly sprouts up and shows signs of real life, but eventually it is choked out by the weeds that sprout out up with it. And finally, some of that seed falls on well-prepared, clean soil. And it is only that well-prepared soil that will yield fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. Finally, there is a certain fixed hope amidst our present darkness. The enemies of God may have won the present battle, but the good news, my brothers and sisters, is they have lost the war. You can win the battle, but lose the war, and I guarantee you that war was lost 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary. The question now before us is this: whose side are you on? There is no middle ground. It isn't both end. One or the other. You either serve the Lord Jesus Christ or you serve the God of this world. No middle line. For those of us who know the Lord, there is hope. There is the great and blessed hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's our hope. Father, I thank you for your word, for its clarity. I thank you for men like Isaiah who have gone on before us. A man who was called to a very difficult task, a very difficult ministry. And yet you gave him much grace. You gave him saving grace. You gave him sustaining grace. You gave him grace in the ministry. the difficult ministry that you called him to. You gave him wisdom. You gave him strength. You gave him that which he did not have resident within himself. And in like manner, you will grant the same to us if we are faithful to you and your word. Father, these are trying times. These are uncertain times. And yet there is hope. There is the great and blessed hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to keep that hope ever burning brightly before us. May we not lose hope. May we not be given to despair, depression, and despondency as so many others are. And while we might feel the tug of the world around us, may we not compromise, may we not give an inch, but may we continue to grow in grace. May we continue to be holy as you yourself are holy, and may we seek every day and set it apart to live a holy life. Father, when we fall short, may we be quick to keep those short accounts and to confess and forsake our sin, knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sin. So help us to keep short accounts, to seek to live holy lives, as imperfect as they may be, this side of glory. And Father, may we not grow weary in well-doing, but may you give us strength for the journey. May you give us a holy boldness, the kind of holy boldness we see in men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and others. Father, may we not lose sight of that vision, that heavenly vision, which we will see someday. And Father, we just pray these things and thank you. And we pray it all in the matchless name of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ.
Pastor Mark, we are so profoundly grateful for you bringing the Word of God to us this morning. And we really look forward to you returning in a couple of weeks. Let's bow in a word of prayer as we. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word this morning, which is brought to us in clear and profound ways. Father, we ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing. We pray especially for Pastor Mark and his family as they travel to Polokwane this coming week. We ask that you grant traveling mercies, Father. We pray for our own pastor and his family in America. We pray that you keep them safe as they preach and visit with family over the coming weeks. Father, we ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing, and we pray and ask that you would guide us and direct us, that our eyes would be focused upon you, Lord. That we would seek your face in everything that we think, say, and do, and that you bring us back together safely, that we may continue to hear your word and to fellowship one with another and to worship and honor you together as a church. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Wish you well on your Sunday, and look forward to seeing you again next Sunday.